Revelation 13, verse 11. The second beast, also known as the false prophet. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns, like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak, and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. If you would look real quick, just three chapters later, Revelation 16, verse 13, and we've all seen this, just a quick reminder. Verse 12, and the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. All right? So this is why, all right, this is why when people talk about this beast in chapter 13, the second beast, they'll often just call him the false prophet. Because when he comes up later in Revelation, instead of always explaining, well, there's the first beast, and then there's the second beast, and don't confuse them, they just call the second beast the false prophet. And as we talk about the second beast, we'll see why. Okay, so we're going to go through an exercise similar to what we've done before. All right. This exercise is to think in terms of categories and interpretations. Given your general approach to the book, all right? Given your general approach to the book, your options for interpretation are very much limited, all right? And so here we have four general approaches to the book of Revelation, all right? This applies to not just chapter 13. We've discussed all of these at some point. I'll give us a second to get situated. Okay. Four general approaches over on the right. All of these are options that people have argued for the identity of the false prophet, a.k.a. the second beast. Okay? Four general positions. These are general about Revelation. These are specific to just the second beast, the false prophet. The spiritualist idealist view, you might recall, this is the one that views Revelation not as something that happened and was happening right around the time of John, not as something that would happen in the far distant future from his perspective, at least, you know, good 2,000 years or so, but something that happened throughout history. That the book is one written to really tell you about the patterns of salvation, but also persecution and spiritual apostasy you'll see throughout history. And so the spiritualist, idealist, will really be looking for theological themes and basically applying various bits of the book to various periods of time throughout history. This is a very common view, all right? It's a very common view, and it's very common amongst people we would generally consider theological brethren. So this is really common, and it's a very respectable view. The second view is really uncommon today, and is not a particularly respectable view, but I figured I'd mention it. And this is the one that would, for example, look at the seven letters of Revelation and look at them as specific time periods in human history. And so what John is doing at that point is he's basically laying out, here's the periods of history that will happen until the end. And of course, whenever you do that, everybody always thinks they're in the very last period. But that is the historicist view. There is the preterist view, or the partial preterist view, that essentially views everything up to the millennium as something contemporaneous for John. So what John was talking about was stuff in his day. Sure, it's broadly applicable to things in the future, as is much of Scripture, broadly applicable to places outside of its own time, but its primary referent is its own time, and that's what it's really about. Preterist view. So this is essentially everything up to the millennium, which is later in the book, is already happened, and it's over. And then the futurist view, this is the view most common these days, in America at least, where most of Revelation, or all of Revelation, is really all in the futurist. All right, that's easy to remember. It's all in the future. None of this has happened yet. This is talking about something that will be 2 years from now, could be 20,000 years from now. Who knows? Okay. Futurists, like the historicists, generally seem to think it's about to happen. That tends to be what's going on. But it really, theoretically, could be anyone. All right. So there's your four positions. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to go through each of these. I'm going to explain them. And then when I ask you to, I want you to put your hand up and either do one, two, three, or four. Okay? And I want you to pick which of these makes sense within one of these. Some of them will make sense in multiple. And if that's the case, you can use two hands. All right? I know, complicated. It takes coordination. Really hard. Okay, so that's, you see what we're doing with this? All right. First round. All right? The second beast is apostate Judaism. All right? Now, I'll give you a second to think. Second beast is apostate Judaism. Is this a spiritualist, idealist interpretation, an historicist interpretation, a preterist, or a futurist? Okay? All right, on three, hold up your numbers. One, two, three. Okay, ones, twos, threes, fours, threes, one and three, four. All right, we're all over the map. Okay. A spiritualist / idealist. This view, honestly, this view and this view are the easiest ones to pick, because this one, you can apply it in any situation, which is convenient. And this one, it's, I don't know what it is, it's in the future, it's Apache helicopters or something. So those are super easy. All right, so the spiritualist idealist, what would they view? Well, they could actually look at this as a reference to this second beast being apostate Judaism. But if they do that, they're not saying this is just about apostate Judaism of Jesus' time or of John's time. This is about recurring apostate Judaism. Historicists would not generally do that. I've never heard of one doing that. They'll go for another one of these. The preterist, all right. I know a number of you said three. This is a common view among preterists, and it's part of my view. Futurist, it depends. It really depends. Some futurists view the second beast as apostate Judaism. They do. Some of them don't think it's related to Judaism at all. It really depends on your futurist. So that one can fit in lots of categories. All right. Future Antichrist. Think about it. All right. Think about it. And go. Okay. I mean, it's kind of in the name, right? Futurist. I mean, sure, spiritualist and idealist. Sure, there will be future Antichrist forever, but it doesn't really fit as well in that. The historicist, not really. Preterist, no. Not the case. Futurist, yes, this is very much of them.
Doesn't Scripture say
there
would be many
Antichrists? Yes, and those who identify this as a future Antichrist view it as a particularly bad one, like the worst of all the Antichrist. Because if I recall correctly, Revelation itself never uses the term Antichrist. That is something that John says, but he says it elsewhere, right? This is a 1 John thing.
Any major bloody dictator
would be an Antichrist. But they're looking for a specific one that will play a very important role in deceiving.
So a futurist.
Yeah. And so the futurist, this would often be combined with apostate Judaism, for those who believe in apostate Judaism in the future. They would look at this is a Jew, a false Messiah in the future. Okay? The papacy. Okay, think about that one. This is actually a pretty common interpretation.
anything
all right.
that would fall under a future Antichrist.
All right, I'll give you, all right, on three. One, two, three. Okay, I see one, four, two, four, one, two, three, four, two, four. Okay, all over the map. Could the spiritualist idealists say that the papacy is the second beast? Sure, they could, but they generally wouldn't. It would fit, because anything fits there. The historicists, this is actually really quite normal. This is really quite normal, because in the Reformation, a lot of them thought that they were in the last days and the Pope was the Antichrist. Not an Antichrist, but the Antichrist. That was common. A preterist. No. I mean, at best, at this point, if you've got any Pope in Rome, huge if, it's just Peter. And he's not the Antichrist. All right, so not preterist. Preterists are not going to argue this. Futurist, it's possible. Generally, actually, I take it back. Some of them would, because some of them see the images of the first beast, and it's so obviously Rome. And so they say, well, who's the servant of Rome? Where's the Pope live? Okay, and so they will actually combine it and say there will be a future, some of them, not all of them, there will be a future Antichrist kingdom that comes up in Europe, and the head of that is the Pope, potentially in the papacy. So futurists will hold this, and so will the historicists. Yes?
Just a brief comment.
Yeah.
The 1689 confession that we use takes a very specific approach to this. They say the Pope is the Antichrist, and we're identifying him. And we would disagree with them. And among other things in 1689. So we use the confession. It's helpful. It, especially as it has lots of scripture references. It's not the Bible.
Amen.
We wouldn't call ourselves full subscriptionists to 1689 or any man-made confession. It's there as a tool. That's it. So.
And you can make a good argument that there are some really good popes in history. You could also make a really easy argument that there are some really bad ones too. And so in those sense, they are Antichrist. But good point. Our confession comes out of that Reformation tradition, right? And that Reformation tradition is very much anti-papacy. Who knows who Gessius Florus is? Anybody? You would know his name, because I know you've read Josephus, at least. I know some of the rest of you have read Josephus. Gessius Florus was Roman ruler in the area who really sparked the rebellion of the Jews against Rome. And so he was, he taxed them, did lots of evil things to them. He was a generally terrible person. And he was very much involved in getting the Jewish revolt started. Not because he was on their side, but because he was just evil and a jerk. So some people have actually said that the false prophet, the second beast, is Gessius Florus. All right, I'm going to let you vote now. This one's an easy one, I think. Give me, all right, one, on three. One, two, three. Okay. Okay. Now, historicists, all right, would have to put this period at the very beginning, right? A spiritual idealist would go, nah. Preterist. This is a common one for preterist. No, I take that back. Some preterists believe it. It is not a common view among preterists, but it's possible in that view. Because whoever that second beast is, he is very much involved with the nation of Israel and ultimately gets the nation into a war. I don't think this is it at all, but that is something that preterists can believe. Futurists, no futurist would think this, because this is all in the future, and Gessius has been dead for a very long time. Almost 2,000 years. Organized false religion. This is not anything specific in terms of a specific person, but this is organized false religion. Meaning, think big church, think big liberal apostate church kind of stuff. All right, this is not a totally uncommon view. What do you think on three? One, two, three. Okay. Ones and fours seems to be mostly it, which is right. Historicists, not really. Preterist, nope, definitely not it. Spiritualist idealist, sure. organized religion will definitely be that. This is also a specific view of futurists, where they view liberalization of the church, weakening of the church's morality, things like that, as this big antichrist system, this big beastly Satan-worshipping system. So that would be really, this is more of a futurist thing. You know how I feel about this one. Herodian dynasty, who's going to think that? Right, this is going to be primarily a three, all right? Not even these guys. The futurist and the spiritualist will often recognize, as they do with the first beast, they'll often recognize, yeah, the Herods were really bad, and they could have potentially been an inspiration for this image, but they weren't it. It's a preterist that would look back to look at the Herodians and what they're doing and look at that specifically. All right, here we go. The Roman imperial court. The Roman imperial worship system that was causing emperor worship, all right, for Augustus and Tiberius and Nero and all of them. What do you think? All right, on three. One, two, three. One and three, all right? That's about right. My favorite Revelation commentator, Greg Beale, who is a spiritualist idealist, not a preterist, he takes this view. Now, he believes it is something that comes up over and over, but he thinks the primary referent of the second beast is false religion, specifically like in Asia Minor, where the imperial court, where the imperial cult, well, I should say cult instead of court, where the imperial cult is huge. Lots of temples to Augustus and so forth. And so the spiritualist idealist will see this as inspiration for this beast, but it is the preterist, and this is a fairly common view among preterists, to look and see whenever John's talking about the second beast, he's specifically talking about the religious system that would be in Asia Minor, where all the letters were written to. And at first I thought this one was super weird, but it actually, it's wrong, but it's an interesting point. Josephus himself, who would possibly think this? On three. One, two, three. All right, this would be his sources maybe, but this is probably towards the end, so probably not. Okay? Not these guys. And certainly not the futurists. There's a couple preterists that argue for this. Now, what's Josephus' name?
Flavius Josephus.
Flavius Josephus. Okay. Flavius is what?
Roman.
The Roman family. All right? So basic facts about Flavius Josephus. Now, I don't think this is the interpretation, but it's interesting. Basic facts about him. He's a Jew. He is a priest. All right? He becomes a Roman. He was on the Jew side, but changed sides. He prophesied that Vespasian would become emperor, and Vespasian liked that and did, in fact, become emperor. He was adopted into Vespasian's court and takes the Flavian dynasty, which is Vespasian Titus Domitian as his name. All right? He loves Vespasian. All right? And so you could make the argument. I don't think it's right, but you can make the argument. Okay? So now if we map these up, right, you've got various things. Yeah. And I guess I should have drawn the lines earlier. Apostate Judaism, the main one is going to be either preterist or it's going to be futurist, though anybody can, spiritualists can take anything. Future Antichrist, future, obviously, them. The papacy, more of a historicist, but given how much a theological can dislike the papacy, they'll frequently put it there too. So dotted line. Gessius Florus, that is just a weird preterist thing. Josephus, preterist. Roman imperial cult, primarily preterist, even though spiritualist and idealist will look at that as inspiration for the beast. Herodian dynasty is a preterist thing. Organized false religion, spiritualist, but also futurist. It's all confusing. But notice, your predisposition towards the entire book definitely determines your views. And so for me, when I look at this, because I am a preterist, I take this one out.
This is not even an option for me. Papacy? Nope, not Peter. Gessius Floris? Possibility. I don't think that's it. Organized false religion? Generally, no. I think it's very specific. Herodian dynasty? Lots there. Imperial cult? Very possible. I don't think it's it. Josephus? No, that's too specific. All right. So something along these lines is generally where I'm going to land. Okay? So remember, and it's good to think about this, when you see particular views, think about what leads someone there. If someone's talking about something in the future, you almost know that they're a futurist, given that that's the most common today, that's easy. Okay? These are like general approaches to the book. Yeah. And people will take the whole book pretty much and interpret it through a specific lens. And a lot of people, I think, go to this view because the preterist view is so hard. Okay? Because the preterist view has a lot more burden on it to actually find historical references to things. And so when that fails, and that's difficult, people, I think, will often go to that spiritualist view. All right? Now, turn to Ezekiel.
Be included in the Roman Empire itself as the first beast?
No, and here's why. The Roman imperial cult, especially at that time, wasn't actually run by the emperors. Augustus himself did not go around asking people to worship him as a god. This was very much an eastern part of the empire thing. Not something he commanded. The eastern part of the empire had a lot of Persian influence. It was very common for the Persians to force their subjects to call them gods. It was super common. The Romans were not comfortable with this. The Romans' system of doing this was any Roman emperor, he's a human, until he's dead, and if he was a good Roman emperor, he was then deified. And so Augustus never called himself a god. What he did call himself, though, is a son of a god, because Julius Caesar was deified. And so the next emperor, he would not be a god, but he would be able to call himself the son of a god until he died, and so on and so forth. But on the eastern part of the empire, the imperial cult was not that way, right? If you're Augustus and you're in the Senate and you call yourself a god, you might just get yourself murdered like Julius Caesar did, all right? Julius Caesar didn't even go that far and he got himself murdered. Augustus would have the same risk. But when he goes into Asia Minor, they're all like, you're a god. And he's like, okay. Who am I to argue? Right? And so when you've got, going back to our Herod discussion, Herod, who put a lot of money into the temple, also built a temple to the divine Augustus, all right, who was his best buddy, all right? And so this would be something very common in the East. So it should be distinguished from the Roman Empire, the Roman military force, because it was kind of a popular thing rather than a top-down kind of thing. And so even though I don't think that's it, and so I do think they would be separated.
And wouldn't that be duplicative in the first piece of the Roman Empire?
Right. So
this is somebody who has the power or has
the authority of the Roman Empire, yeah.
They get their bona fides because of their association with Rome.
Yeah. Which would be unofficially true of the imperial cult, yeah. Right? Because who is the savior of the world as far as the imperial cult is concerned? Well, it's Augustus, because he keeps the world safe and so forth, right? Yeah, I think actually these shouldn't be separated. These are very much, very much closely tied together in this. Now, Ezekiel chapter 9. All right, we've talked about this verse, this chapter a lot. All right, and I want to bring it back in right here because that I think it'll help us approach Revelation chapter 13. All right, kind of from the side. All right, Ezekiel 9. Remember, Ezekiel, as a prophet, is living in Babylon. All right, he is already in captivity. Okay, in captivity, and his prophecy is about the destruction of Jerusalem that will come very soon at the hand of the Babylonians. We are talking 630 years before the events of Revelation, right? Quite a long ways before. Ezekiel 9. Then he cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, "Bring near the executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand." So Jerusalem is about to be destroyed. And behold, six men came to the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his weapon for slaughter in his hand. And with them was a man clothed in linen, with a writing case at his waist. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed in linen, who had the writing case at his waist. And the Lord said to him, "Pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it." And to the others he said, "In my hearing, pass through the city after them and strike. Your eye shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children, women, but touch no one on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary." So they began with the elders who were before the house, and so forth. So recall the image. Ezekiel is prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem, and God is now going to destroy the city. And so the destroyers come in, but another guy's with him, another angel, all right? And he has a writing case. What's his job? His job is to go through the city and find all the faithful Israelites and mark them on their forehead so that the destroying angels, when they come along, can see them and not kill them. All right? That's the image. Now, in your head, historically speaking, all right, in 587 BC, do you think tattoos suddenly appeared on their foreheads? Okay? No one would do that. No one would think that that's actually what happened at that point. They would look at this, you know, interpretationally. Well, you know, no one would look at it that way. They'd go, "No, of course not. That's silly." They were marked, like, spiritually, right? They were marked invisibly. This is a prophecy about what happened. You don't have to have that physical manifestation of some sort of tattoo on their forehead. Okay? Does that make sense? All right, great. Turn back to Revelation.
Or 16.
We're actually going to go to Revelation 7. Okay? "After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth," Revelation 7, "that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun and the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until I have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe." And it goes forth and talks about it, okay? When you were reading that, did you imagine a physical tattoo of some sort? If so, then I think you're missing the parallel in Ezekiel. Now turn to Revelation chapter 14. Immediately, right after it just talks about those who receive the mark of the beast. Revelation chapter 14. "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads." Okay? Why do I bring this up? Whenever people read in Revelation 13 where it says, Revelation 13, verse 17, "so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of his name," people always go, "Well, what is that? Is that some sort of mark on your skin, right? Or some sort of, like, as some futurists have done, you know, some little chip that gets embedded in your hand so that they won't let you buy or sell in the supermarket unless you have that physical thing, all right?" They immediately go to this physical thing when, based on Ezekiel, No one approaches Ezekiel that way. That would be nonsense. And generally when people look at these other 144,000 in Revelation as sealed, they don't go with that interpretation necessarily either. Why would you need to hear? Yes, Nina?
I have a question. Does it also appear says, write my law on your forehead and like bind it on your hands in Deuteronomy. Because mm-hmm. that's also kind of metaphorical, right? Like you should be thinking about these things and they should be imprinted on your mind rather than just like...
Yep. And I do think that's related, specifically in this text. I think that's one of the points of it. Yeah, we'll come back to that. Probably not today. So when you're thinking about Revelation, because we do have to end very soon, all right? When you're thinking about this passage, okay, don't default to there's got to be a physical mark. Don't default to there must be an actual statue, and that statue must talk, all right? Now, the futurist... Really, one of them did say, well, yeah, we can do any of this stuff with robotics these days, so it's quite easy to actually make this thing happen in modern times, where in the ancient times it wouldn't be easy to. And, you know, it's like the Apache helicopter thing. I think it's kind of weird, but it works for them. Don't default to that, all right? Remember the first beast, which is very clearly, which everyone thinks, even the futurists, even though they think it's a future manifestation, everyone realizes that that's the Roman Empire. Everyone looks at that, yes, clearly, this is Rome, all right? If the first beast is Rome, well, you know what? I didn't personally know Nero, but I'm pretty sure he didn't have a dragon head, right? This is imagery. And so when we look at this, all right, you got to look at the imagery and go, okay, what is it trying to say? When it comes to imagery and things, all right, it's not that what I'm not trying to do and say is none of this is real. All right? If imagery doesn't point to something that is real and actual, it doesn't mean anything. It's useless imagery. So I'm not saying none of this is real. What I'm saying is you don't need an actual beast coming out of the land of Israel. You don't need an actual physical mark, because that doesn't make sense in the other cases either. You don't need an actual statue, but that statue has to stand for something, has to mean something, and that mark has to mean something, all right? And the prophet, will he actually call fire from heaven, just like Elijah? Maybe, but he doesn't have to, because the image means something, all right? This is the difference between literal versus real, all right? Something, if something is literal, interpretation-wise, it's a literal statue, it is real. But just because you don't take it as literal doesn't mean it's any less real. All right? Yes, Edwin.
I may have shared this before, but something that Brother Howell said years ago that really helped me, it was like that in modernity, especially amongst interpreters of Revelation, there's been a conflation of the term literal and physical.
Right.
So that those terms are used synonymously, and that's not a valid conflation.
Right.
Because we would say literally has to do with letters, according to the word, but it doesn't have to be physical. And so what happens is you say, you don't interpret the Bible literally. And what they mean is not that. What they mean is you don't interpret it physically. I'm like, yeah, you're right, I don't. In a lot of places, I don't, because I don't believe it's meant to be interpreted physically. But I do go with the letters of the words.
Yeah. Absolutely.
It helped me at the time.
Baby, you have my heart. In a literal sense, if that were true, I would be dead. Right? That's not what I mean, obviously, all right? So as we look at this, think about the imagery, all right? Think about the imagery of the first beast, all right? You can't look at the imagery of the first beast and go, oh, yeah, this is Rome, and look at all this stuff, and then go to the second beast and go, I need a physical statue, all right? It's nonsense, all right? You either have to do that for the first and the second, or you need to do that for neither of them, all right? And look for what statues and fire from heaven and marks would possibly mean. Okay, covering no more today. Any final thoughts? Questions? I'll give you 3 minutes for questions if you have any. Okay. All right, well, let's end it at that. Michael, will you pray for us, please?